speaker is Phil Rembleski. I met Philip in about 1975 when we were living in the Sacramento area. We shared a lot of good times together. Our young families grew up together. We shared work on patios and chicken coops and tractors and vehicles. And at the Rescue Church of Christ, we shared the preaching duties with other men of the congregation. I moved away, and Philip stayed to become the full-time minister there. He's still there 31 years later. He's the minister and elder at Rescue Church of Christ. Phil, preach the word, brother.
Got two speeds on this thing, Mitch. Good evening and welcome. We're surely grateful to be here. First thought is, years ago in the business world, we used to refer to the going concern concept. And I've been able to be with some of you. I jokingly said to Donald, do you have to be an engineer to be a part of this congregation? Everybody we've run into has been an engineer so far. But I believe this is a going concern. That's my perception, but I think I'm right. I see that you have plans. You bought some land. Mitch showed me that this morning. And you know, the one thing I'll say to you, as you build a bigger building, you've got a marvelous singing building. Do the best you can to do that where you go. It'll help you. And you all sing very well. What I want to do with you this weekend is something that I've tried to hammer for the 31 years that I've been preaching off and on. There's nothing more important to the church than the Word, is there? I know that you love it, and I love it, but we live in some difficult times. I'm not going to say anything that you don't already know. I'm going to do some reminding, but we live in some difficult times. The Bible, for years and years and years, was acknowledged as a great book. If it weren't the Word of God, at least people respected it, didn't they? And I look at the church today and I worry that in the main we're not as good a students as we used to be. And one of the problems that we have there is the dilution, the erosion of our lives. Are you busy? You're busy folk, aren't you? And sometimes we've got all the technology. I've got more technology up here than probably I know how to use. And we've got all of that. We've got things that are supposed to free up our time, and yet we don't seem to be freer. And when we are freer, we just feel like we've got more options, don't we? And so we use those other options. I'm concerned that I'm seeing God's Word attacked today. And Christians, you're in a society now that the atheistic side of it is getting much more aggressive in saying, you know, you guys are the problem. You're not the solution. We used to be the solution, folks. And we still are. We just have to work harder and smarter at getting that solution to where it's got to go and needs to go. But it all stems around God's Word, and we've got to make sure that we keep God's Word in the forefront. And so, a revival-type lesson a little bit in that area. I don't know if you know who Friedrich Nietzsche, if I'm pronouncing it right, is. He goes back to the 19th century. He's the one that said, God is dead. Did a lot of writing. Caused a lot of problems, gave an entire area a philosophy to attack us with, and it's been going on for years and years. Nietzsche said this, there are no facts, only interpretations. Do you hear that kind of a thing in America today? We're replacing God's Word in a lot of minds. Mitch and I talked a little bit about it this morning. We're replacing God's Word, at least in the minds of academic America and a lot of others, with feelings, aren't we? folks are rather than likely to say, this is what I know, or this is what I believe, that in most cases, you'll hear terminology like, well, here's what I feel. You ever heard that? This is the way I feel about it. And the idea is, in terms of this idea of relativity, everything's relative anymore. God's truth is absolute, is it not? And we cannot give that up, and yet America seems to have given it up. And basically said that it's all a matter of how you view it. We talked about hermeneutics a little bit this morning. And I use the term eyeglasses. You know, a hermeneutics kind of like an eyeglass or the glasses that you wear. And there's all kinds of those now. People have attacked the old thinking pattern to change it. And we look at the political scene and what do you get? Political spin. It's all a matter of how you look at it. And we've got a media that can take 1 + 1 = 2 and turn it in sensibly. You know, it sounds sensible when they get done with it. But they can make it any number you want it to be. And we understand that quite well. And so the Bible is our source. I'm going to use the term seeding later on. It's a word I made up, but I like it. We've got to get into seeding, and there's two aspects to seeding as I see it. I've got to seed me before I seed anybody else, don't I? And I think we're losing on that front. Sometimes we're just not doing as much at seeding ourselves, at putting God's Word into our hearts. You'll hear some scriptures several times. But go home and read the 119th Psalm. It's a long one. But you hear David just literally pounding his absolute devotion and love to God's commandments, statutes, ordinances, all those words are used so that David understands well, and you and I have to, that it's not in us that walks to direct our own steps, as Jeremiah said. We've got to let God take that. When we get together in our fellowship is a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. But if what we do in fellowship is Donald, this is for you and me, because we're going to do this later on. If what we talk about is what you do for work and the stock market and golf and everything under the sun, but God's Word, we're missing something, aren't we? And I'm going to suggest to you, when you get together, try to make it your task somewhere in the get-together to focus on things that are spiritual and encourage one another in that way. Okay, let's talk a little bit then about this. In John 1:1, I'll use several of these passages. In the beginning was the Word. You know that, don't you? The Greek there is logos. We get logic from that. It is information, and God's system is information-based, and you know that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by God's Word, Romans 10 at verse 17. And the input of God's mind into my mind is the process that He has left for us. And He has not left us without a proper basis for understanding who He is, has He? That's what the Bible is all about. We're going to talk about that quite a bit. I've called this the heart of the matter. James 1:25 says that whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, and then it talks about you better be a doer and not a hearer. The perfect law of liberty. And it will liberate you and I, won't it? I guess I better start pushing a button here. There's your passage in front of you. I'm in Proverbs now, beginning at chapter 1 and verse 20 there. Wisdom cries aloud. Okay, I'm going to read 2 here. Wisdom cries aloud in the street and in the markets raises her voice. The wisdom back in Proverbs is before Christ Jesus, but Christ is around, isn't he? The wisdom of God goes clear back to the beginning, does it not? And we understand that. It says, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? A lot of times America is that way, and a lot of times you and I are that way. We kind of like it the easy way. And the simplicity sometimes is killing to us. It says if you, and I've tried to emphasize some words here, if you turn at my reproof, behold, this is prophetic almost, isn't it? I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. If we do our part, God's promised, and He's made it work, He will do His part. Because they hated knowledge and did not underline it, did not choose the fear of the Lord. Does that remind you of America today, by and large? Yeah, simple. Just want something easy, get by. Don't bother me with this religious stuff, and sure don't bother me with the Word of God. And then Solomon, as he's talking to me, a son, if you receive my words, they that received it gladly, there in Acts chapter 2, if you receive my words, that's a powerful word, and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart, I'm catching key words here, phrases, inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out, all of these are words that push us into efforts to grab hold of God's Word. If you call out for insight and raise up your voice for understanding, include prayer in that, would you? If you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, Jesus told a couple of parables on that vein, then will you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God? If you do your part, then you will find the other. James says, if any man seeks wisdom, let him ask of God. And so our part is always there, the choosing, the seeking. The word diligence comes into play many, many times in the New Testament, doesn't it? And we've got a task to do, and it seems to me that in this time, of all times, we need to be diligent about our holding on to God's Word. I think we're going to see some tough times. You can agree with me or disagree with me, but it seems like more and more America is asking Christians to either stand up or shut up. And being on the edge and being the milk toast off on the sideline is increasingly going to get to be devastating in my mind. It is a mind issue. Two great symbols of light and dark come to mind. Light coming from God, darkness coming from Satan. You know those stories quite well, don't you? And you know the ideas quite well that are there. Jesus said in 8 at verse 12 of John, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It's life-giving. It is light. It produces what we need. In the 11th chapter of Luke, Jesus talks about the lamp of the body being the eye. And we take in things through the eye. He says if it's weak, if it's bad, it's going to mess up the whole nine yards, so to speak. In Ephesians chapter 1, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and of knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Aren't those significant terms? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may... Can you know something? You bet you can. We believe that. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious wisdom, inheritance to the saints. In Acts 26, so that they may turn from darkness to light, Now, we could use that in terms of total darkness and total light, but I submit to you also we need to watch it in the small gradations that turn us from twilight to a little bit of light. We need to be careful that we don't turn away from that which gives us light. A powerful passage in 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 4. It says that the god of this world, you know who that is, that's Satan, hath, understand it, blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Satan is always the liar. He's been the liar from the beginning. And so you have an information-based system that God has designed. And his mind is behind every bit of it. We're going to rehearse a lot of that as we go through the week. His mind has been behind it from the beginning. The wisdom, the logos has been there, as we said in John 1:1, from the beginning. From the beginning. And God's mind has always been available to mankind. He has just brought it to the point where eventually it has become his word. Perfect law of liberty that gives us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Did he get mad at me, Mitch? Technology's getting the best of me. Can I hit the enter button? There we go. Let's see if we can go from there. I sat down. I get these emails that kind of do what I'm doing here, but I sat down and I said, okay, Phil, did this some time ago. What's the heart of the matter? What really are important issues? And this was my list. I just suggest you go home and make your own list if I can keep this going. I'm not going to please God by pleasing myself. That was the first thing I thought of. You're never going to do that, are you? You're not going to please God if you please yourself. If you're selfish, you're probably you're in trouble, because Christianity seeks to move that away from us. Number two, pleasing others isn't the same as pleasing God. You say, Phil, this is kind of simple. Yeah, it is. And most of God's word is very simple. So if you're pleasing everybody else, that's not the same as pleasing God. It may be just fine. As a preacher, I know that if I preach the word in the right place, I'm going to please people and I'm going to please God at the same time. But one is not equated to the other. Just because it's urgent doesn't mean it's important. Man, I do a lot of urgent things, folks. Every time my wife's, gives me a list or tells me to do something, that's urgent. It may not be that important. So we need to distinguish sometimes. And we're guilty of management by firefight sometimes. Don, I'm an elder too. We do that once in a while, don't we? We run around with little cans putting out fires. And we really never dream sometimes about what could be and ought to be. And we get so busy taking care of what happened yesterday that we forget to look out for what ought to happen tomorrow or maybe today. You know this one, good deeds do not merit salvation. I need the other one. But salvation's going to take some good deeds. I don't have it there, but you understand that too, don't you? You're not, because of what you do, you're not going to get to go to heaven. But you better do something if you're going to go to heaven. Grace is not cheap. I think it was a guy named Bonhoeffer that talked about cheap grace. But grace is not cheap, and this is an American problem. We see all the time now whole congregations that want to be happy by doing basically nothing. They preach grace and everything else under the sun, and everybody feels good about it. but really nothing truthful is being said or done. It's just about being happy. When you come to church, things ought to be said, you ought to do this and that and whatever. When you leave, you ought to be happy, regardless of God's word. Being busy is not the same as bearing fruit. I talked earlier about busyness eroding our time with God's word. I believe that with all of my heart. There's a lot of good busy stuff out there. But not all of it is fruit bearing. Not all of it relates to the kingdom. You say, well, Phil, do you believe I ought to just stop doing everything that I do, especially some of the things that I enjoy? And just, well, you're probably not going to do that, but surely me spending 100% of a 24-hour day, 7 days a week, is not a danger. You know, the danger is the other way. I spend too much time that belongs to Phil because that's what Phil wants to do. You know, and he's happy when he's fiddling. But he's not very productive sometimes. Other side of the coin. You're not going to bear fruit if you're not busy. And you need to be busy. So we're looking at some discernment here, aren't we? You've got to be careful with the busyness, but don't just assume because you're busy that you're bearing fruit. But you better be busy bearing fruit. Love is an action. That speaks to almost a lot of the problems we have in America. We want to turn love into a feely thing, don't we? Love is something you do. It's something you choose to do. At least the agape love that I read about in the text is something that you choose to do. Those of you who are married, there are times when you do things that you'd really rather not do in the name of love. And ironically, sometimes you even enjoy doing it after it's done. But we choose. Love is an action. Love is a choice, and I've kind of already said that. Got a couple of them there. Love never fails, out of 1 Corinthians 13. Time is temporary. God's going to take away time someday, isn't he? God's going to take away time. You and I are the timed people, not God. And whatever it is that your time is spent on, it's eventually going to go away. Mine, yours, all of us. The day you were born, implicit in it, even though you didn't know it, was the fact that you'll probably die. Maybe some of us will be here when the Lord returns. That would change that. But in the main, as things have gone for years and years and years, all of us will eventually die. Some of us understand that more than others. Some of us have faced that. But we understand that as we live, we will die. And there's some implications to that in our behavior and our belief. You've got to die in order to live. Now, I've turned that around a little bit, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Truly, if we're going to live with God forever, we've got to go through that door that Jesus has opened. We all have bad days, don't we? It's not necessary that you have a bad eternity. You don't have to. God has provided for each and every one of us in ways that we, even though we have many bad days, some, we may have the best eternity ever, an eternity with God in Christ Jesus. Write it down. Satan always lies. And he lies with the physical things of this life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, James says, doesn't he? In kind, Satan is always going to entice us. The lust of the flesh, all of that zone comes from Satan, and That's the tools he has, and no more. So he's got to use your flesh, he's got to use my flesh in order to get me away from God's information and God's mind. But if he can do that, even in a small part, he knows he's won a victory. And he'll be there the next day to get a little bit more of that. The next one is that God cannot lie. Put those two, there's your battle, there's your war of revelation, there's the war of life. We war not against flesh and blood, but against, you remember that. And there's our battle. That Satan is going to lie to you and try to get you to go one way, and God is always going to give you the light and get you to go his way. And that way has the promise of eternal life. As God sets his mind before us, he does not make us understand, he does not make us read, but he offers and has made it available in really quite a painful way, demonstrating his love in Christ Jesus. I can choose to reject God. I can choose to reject his word. I can choose to win, and I can choose to lose. Choosability, incidentally, one of the great features of the Bible, is it not? I'm inclined to think that that's precisely why there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. There's your symbol of good and evil, of choosability. And man eventually chose incorrectly, you understand that. And we still do. And yet God has made the option for us. Don't ever forget that God wants you to win. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. What does that say to you? He wants us to win. He's not willing that any should perish. Not willing. He wants us to win. He will not make us win. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, the text says. God wants you to be happy. You know, a lot of times we begin to look at God's word and we think, there's a whole bunch of rules in there that I've got to do. There's a duty in here that I just cannot get away from. It's not that way. It is the perfect law of liberty. And as we are freed from Satan's lies and sin, we move in the direction of being liberated. It is only as we follow God and his mind and make his mind. I don't want to get into a later part of the lesson, but do you remember what the new covenant was going to be? I'll use this later. In Hebrews, I think, 8 and 10. I'll write them upon their hearts. That's the new covenant. That's what he wants his mind in my mind. He wants to take over my mind, and that is precisely the intent of his word. Through faith, through the receptivity and the submission and the obedience to understanding what is there, I've got to know it, he then begins to make my mind into his mind. And that's what he wants of me. In doing that, I submit to you, as the Creator tells me how to walk in this life, I get in sync with, in mesh with, the design of this entire universe. Because I'm walking the way the Creator tells me to walk. And so I ought to be happier. And I think you understand, and I understand, that Christians ought to be the happiest folks in the world. Isn't that true? You may have, again, tough life, but you know how to deal with it. You have the faith, the attachment. Hebrews 11 talks about that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they held tight to them, and they were happy in the process, and we can be likewise. And God wants me to be happy. But maybe more importantly, God wants me to be holy. And don't get the cart before the horse. God wants me to be holy in order to be happy. Okay, don't get the happy first. I was in a store a number of years ago, and I heard a young man and a young lady talking, and I eavesdropped. So that okay? I couldn't help because they were talking religious issues. And the young man was basically, he was going to some great big huge congregation there, community church in Sacramento, and he was bemoaning the fact that it didn't seem real to him. He said, everybody is just, they're happy, but I know their lives, and there's something wrong. They're happy, but they're and the girl interrupted, and she said, you mean they're happy, but they're not holy. And I thought, there's a jewel, and I'm sharing it with you. They're happy, but they're not holy. That's America for you. And you and I need to understand that God wants us to be happy, but with the quality of His happiness. And don't get the cart before the horse. Don't get the cart before the horse. Don't be happy before you work on being holy. If we work on being holy, the happiness, I believe, is God's benefit to the being holy. I don't know if you know Brother Roy Lanier or not, but he wrote something that obviously I liked, or I wouldn't have it here on this slideshow. He says, and we'll kind of open it up here, God has revealed Himself in His Word. His message to us, that is His Word. God gave us His message to men before the cross through the prophets, but since the cross, He has spoken to us through His Son. That Hebrews passage will become thematic after a while. Jesus brought a message from the Father. He gave it to the apostles whom He chose. He sent the Holy Spirit to guide them in recording that word for all men for all time to come. And we have the result of it in His Word, the Bible. That's pretty well said. And we'll work on that process. He says it's a message of love. And if it's anything, that's what it is. It is a message of love. It is a message of instruction, and I've already said that, talking about directing our steps. If there's anything God's Word does for you and I, is it not? It gives us instruction. It brings us light, and we're in darkness without it. It's a message of warning, and it is truly that. It is warning to keep us from hell. It is a message of hope. Oh, is it a message of hope? I don't know how folks make it without God. Mitch, I don't know how many funerals you've done. I've done a whole lot more than I'd like to. And once in a while, you just get caught doing one where in your own mind, there is no hope. You don't even know the people. In some cases, I remember one, they had nobody. Didn't know anybody. They had a deceased father, and they begged, and I decided, I cannot not do this. No hope. What I like to do is a funeral that works out of this, a memorial service. It's gone to me. Best you can come up with is a poem here and there, you know? I've watched people struggle for hope, and hope, a hope that is only wishful and not realistic, just to have something to hang on to. It is surely a message of hope. All men everywhere ought to rejoice at hearing it and understanding that message for what it is. And you and I, to some degree, need to learn methods of causing men to love and understand it. And that's hard, again, in this world. It's a light to our feet. I've already talked about that light issue. We'll look at it in other texts later on. It's a chart for the traveler, he says. A compass for the sailor. Food for the soul, it surely is that, and so is Jesus. We'll look at that. Balm for the aching heart. Medicine for the sick. It's a sword for the soldier. I think of Ephesians chapter 6. The armament issue. It brings us that in every way. It's seed. I talked about seeding. It's seed for the sower, a girdle for the weary. It comforts the sorrowing. It encourages the faint and gives hope to the discouraged. It rebukes the ungodly. It reproves the negligent, and it corrects the wanderer. How many times have you been corrected by God's word, and it's good for you? It's to be studied in life, cherished in death, answered in judgment, John 12:48. Let us rejoice at every opportunity we have to read it. We ought to take it in as, how did David say it? Necessary food. We ought to treat it that way. This is my necessary food. We need to put it into practice. Practice the lessons that we learn from it. We used James at the start. To obey it is to build on the rock eternal. Jesus talked about sand and rocks. To disobey it is to build on the shifting sands. To neglect to learn it is to stand self-condemned. Am I standing in front of that screen, incidentally? I'm standing in front of a hot light bulb. In Isaiah 55, at verses 2 and the first part of 3, I've always liked this one. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Do we spend our lives that way? On the wrong things? Any time that I invest my life, my energies, my busyness, to borrow from earlier, anytime I do that in the direction that is not in the direction of God and the text and eternity, I'm literally spending it for something that comes to naught. And what will a man give in exchange for his own soul, the text says. And I used to think about that, and I used to think, wow, if you lost, and it does say that, you know, you lose the whole thing. But then I thought a little bit, you know, Phil, you can give something in exchange for your soul every minute of your life. It can be a gradation, ongoing process that I exchange my soul one breath or one step at a time in the wrong direction for that which becomes eventually eternally. Some of the parts equal the whole. Isn't that true? And so we need to spend our time, our money, our energies for that which matters. That which matters. Listen diligent to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Again, that would be God's food. Incline your ear. Again, these words just jump out at you. And come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And then he says, I'll make with you an everlasting covenant. And I've already mentioned the writing it upon our hearts. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at 13. All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Manifest being to show, to be shown. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. That's what light is all about. You get up, we're in a motel now, and it's not a familiar place, so I bring a flashlight. You know why? Because I need to make some things manifest if I have to get up in the middle of the night. And if I don't, I stumble over things. And so the things which light is put on show, as opposed to covering. Wherefore he says, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you this manifesting light. He is the light. See that you walk circumspectly. That's a compound word. Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We need to walk in this world, and some of what we're doing in this meeting area is to learn and to think about, to renew in our minds walking circumspectly. Circum means around. To look around, I can just see someone walking. And the spectare part is to see. So we walk in such a way that we're watching for the lies, literally, and looking for the light, making sure we stay away from the darkness. It says, don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Second Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. He's behind the darkness side of it, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked, there's the word deception, the lie, for those who are perishing in the process because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The truth saves us, doesn't it? We've got to love it for that to happen. We've got to ingest it in every way that we possibly can. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. You remember Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye therefore perfect. And we think of without sin, but it literally means complete, mature. It's close to what's being said here. By the knowledge of God, we mature. And we need to be mature. That we be no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in everything. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. This is how not to do it. They are darkened, as opposed to light, in their understanding, alienated, that's an interesting word, from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that's in them. And it's due to the hardness of their heart. They have become, interesting word, callous. Some of you do work, you get calluses on your hands. You know what's being said here. But it's a callousness, a hardening of a heart. It literally is the forming of a habit that keeps you away from the sensitivities of God's Word. That's not the way you've learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Isn't that interesting? You remember this one? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? To the extent that America pushes this into the realm of myth or an old archaic book that was good for its time and full of good stories, but not all of it is true. It's just, it's a good book, and you can read it if you want to, but don't take it for gospel truth. It is gospel truth, church. And if we destroy this foundation, look out. Look out. It is the basis for our salvation and the salvation of others. Zacharias and his prophecy in Luke chapter 1, way toward the end of it there. I'll pick up at verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our way into the way of peace. Old Zacharias saw that coming. It is a picture of our Lord. He came and He gave us light. We're going to, again, look at all of that down the line. I'll close with this verse then. In terms of this light issue, it's in 2 Peter 1 at verse 19, where it says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. We've got a sure word coming from God. it's good for you that you listen to what is there. As unto a light, it says, that shines in a dark place, which it does. It brings light there. Until, it says, the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And I've thought about that. And I think maybe what that's saying is, until we get the point so sufficiently that we'll never lose that point. I taught a young man years ago in the high school class. He was probably 12 when we moved to Rescue. Always liked him. He gave you a lot of trouble when he was a young kid, as most young men do. And he had his times and his seasons and his problems. But he stayed with the Lord, bless his heart, married a pretty good woman. I don't know how many times I've gone to him over the years. He would be on fire for 2 or 3 months. And then all of a sudden, he was a self-employed man. Business would really come in. And he'd just almost, he and his family would disappear for maybe a month or so. And I'd pull him over and talk to him, and he'd say, yeah, I know. I don't know what happened to him about 2-3 years ago. The text talks about Christ being formed in you. And I believe that happened. I believe, if this is true, if I'm catching this correctly, the day star finally got through to this boy. He became a marvelous student. He learned more in 2 years on his own than probably almost any person I have ever witnessed. I mean, he went from not much caring, just being there, to absolutely on fire. Just 2 or 3 months ago, this young man took over a small congregation that we'd been sending people to for 10 years. They could not come up with someone to preach, and our little congregation would send one person out there every Sunday to preach for them. And this young man decided, I can do this. And he is doing it. The day star needs to arise in your heart, folks. We need to pay attention to it as a light that shines in a dark place until we get it. And the getting of it is that we are so cemented by the truth and the light that is there that we can never turn back. And when we get to the point, and we all do, where we're tired or we're busy or anything in this life is beginning to legitimately in our own minds pull us away, we've got the corrective system there. We're worshiping with one another, and we know each other in fellowship well enough that when that begins to happen, Brother Don would come to me and say, Phil, you know, you've been missing quite a bit here, and I've noticed that you don't seem to care, and, you know, have you thought about what? Yeah, you know, you got a point there. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, all of those things. But we've got to get this so firmly cemented in us that there is no possibility that Satan is going to fool me or you. The more of this I've got in my heart, and the more of this you've got in your heart, and the more of this that you as a congregation share with one another in quality time and fellowship, the more you're going to be this going concern, and I perceive that you are. I perceive that great things are possible right here. You're growing. You have been growing. I met one elder. I know one of them very well, and I'm impressed. And you've got a basis. You've got a preacher that loves the Lord and loves the Word. And you got you. And you can make things happen right here. But it's going to take the Word, seeding in yourself, seeding in each other, seeding in the world. Well, that's our first round. If you're in this audience, maybe you've let the Word become cold, you know. Maybe you believe it's the Word of God, and I say, well, when's the last time you read much of it? And you say, well, I haven't got time. Change that. Make some changes. Little revivals are important, church. Make some changes. If there's something going on in your life and this congregation can pray for you, come and do that. But most importantly, if you happen to be sitting here and you're visiting, or maybe you've been sitting here an awful long time, we have one or two in our congregation that have sat and listened to invitations way too long. And if you happen to be here and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, but you've never put him on in baptism, you've never confessed his name before men, you're not worried about repenting, you ought to do that, then you need to put him on in baptism. We're going to do this each time we get together. And you'll have some opportunities if you live that long, but you've got right now. And we're going to sing a song. And the issue with an invitation always is that each of us examine ourselves. And if a change needs to be made in the direction of God, and it needs to be something public, do that. The lesson's yours. Won't you come us together? We stand and sing.